Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But, you know, I just feel compelled to do this. You know, before we get started, I'm going to do something totally different tonight. In fact, I'm going to play a little round of Simon Says. I'm not kidding, okay? So everybody stand up. God, all you guys. All you guys, you're out. Now, wait. You're saying, Brett, what are you doing, man? I brought my friend tonight, and they're going to think this is like romper room or something. No, hey, have you ever noticed the old game Simon Says? It's like, you really desperately want to do what Simon says so you don't lose. But it's actually pretty hard. Now, if you've ever played Simon Says with me, I, you know, being an old children's pastor, I've spent years playing Simon Says. And if you've ever been to our family camp, I can pretty much get everybody out in less than 5 minutes. It's just a skill that God gave me. Some of you have mathematical skills, other have, technical skills. I can play Simon Says. But here's the thing. Even though you really want to do what Simon says, sometimes you just don't. You're almost out thinking it, you know. In the same way, we are called as Christians to do what the Holy Spirit says, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And many of us, we want to do it. We want to walk in the Spirit. We want to do the right thing. And yet, it's funny, we find ourselves not doing the things we want to do and doing the things we don't want to do. Does that ring a bell? Paul, who said, oh man, I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I do want to do. And so there's this constant war and battle between the flesh and the Spirit. But to be led by the Spirit, that is the goal. That's what we really want to be as Christian people, to walk in the Spirit. Walk implies steady progression. Not just kind of a whim or something that is kind of come and go. It's actually something that is lifelong, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And so tonight we're in a chapter here in 1 Corinthians where Paul's really introducing that topic to a very carnal church, a church that is walking very much in the flesh rather than the Spirit. And so he's given them sort of the 101 on walking in the Spirit. We left off a little bit last week where he sort of hints to the upcoming theme. Last week we finished 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in verse 30 he kind of concludes that chapter. He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Man, we've been saved. How's that? We've been redeemed, purchased back. We've been sanctified, set apart is the idea there. And we've been made righteous, imputed righteousness. That is, even though you and I, our best works are like filthy rags, the Lord superimposes over you and me and our sinful condition a righteousness, so that when he looks at you, he says, righteous. Pure and holy. And we all think, really? Can he really do that? And the answer is, because of his glory and his power and nothing's too hard for him, he's able to impute righteousness even to the most wretched of sinners. Aren't you glad for that? Man, I am. I'm thankful for that. But as he gets into that, he mentions this idea of that ye in Christ Jesus, being in Christ. And it's an interesting thing. Are you in Christ or is Christ in you? And the answer is yes. It's both. It's true. But how does the Holy Spirit, I just gave it away. How does Jesus Christ indwell us? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And that's why Jesus said that it's expedient that I leave you, when he was sitting there talking to his disciples not long before he would go to the cross, be crucified, buried, and then resurrected. He says, it's good or expedient that I leave you, because the Holy Spirit will come, who is a comforter. And he has been with you, but he shall be in you. We'll get into that maybe tonight as we get into this. But the idea is to have Christ in you. It really is to have that part of the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in you, it's that guide, it's that voice, it's the Lord leading and guiding us. And it's so important. We need that. Because otherwise you tend to walk in your own wisdom, or worse yet, in the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world. We're going to hear about that. In fact, there's certain phrases we're going to hear over and over in this chapter tonight. We're going to hear the wisdom of this world. We're going to hear, the idea of the mystery of God, which is, we're going to get into that. That's a theme of this chapter. So the wisdom of the world is a theme that we're to avoid. The mystery that God is going to unveil and reveal to us. And then how he does it is to be in the power of the Spirit. Those are kind of the major themes of this chapter. And interesting, the wisdom of this world, how's that going for us so far? You know, I was just looking at the news headlines today and considering the wisdom, so-called, of this world. Have you been following the world news? Does anybody else think things are a bit crazy right now? I mean, it's insane when you watch what's going on. You know, I mean, everything from, probably one of the biggest ones is this whole situation right now in Libya. And by the way, for you Bible prophecy buffs, on Friday nights we've been covering the book of Revelation, and we took a sideline a couple weeks ago and did sort of a mini prophecy update about what's going on around the world. But those nations of Libya, sometimes the Bible calls it put in ancient times, but it's included in some of those nations that will confederate against Israel in some of those battles, like the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and what have you. And it's kind of interesting. And really, as a Bible prophecy buff, you can't help but get a little excited. Not because bad things are going to happen, that's the tragic part, but you do see the Lord orchestrating events around the world that definitely are, it's like the pieces are being put right into place for exactly what the Bible said is going to happen. And the Muslim Brotherhood and all that, we went into that. Who really are these people, the Muslim Brotherhood? And if you knew, you'd be shocked. In fact, let me just tell you some of the news items of that. One of the headlines, allies are in disarray. What's that? Well, this confederation of nations that have come to stop Gaddafi there in Libya, they're in disarray and very much in disagreement of how we should proceed or even start or do anything. There's much disagreement. In fact, the Germans today pulled out of NATO because they're totally off not on board. Der Spiegel calls it the coalition of the unwilling. What's that? Nobody wants to take it by the horns. Well, isn't America leading the charge? No, Obama's asking NATO to take charge today. But NATO's very reluctant. Whether they will or not, that's yet to be really seen. The French are saying, we are not at war. Well, what does that mean? We're firing missiles and blowing things up in other countries. I think that might be called war, but the French don't like to call it that. Now, here's the thing about this that you'll find interesting. The rebel fighters that are against Gaddafi there, that we are supporting. There's another group that supports that you might be a little surprised. It's very supportive of the rebels fighting against Gaddafi, and that's a little group known as Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda has gone on record. In fact, a senior member of Al-Qaeda urged Libyan rebels to continue their fight against Muammar Gaddafi and warned of the consequences of defeat. In a videotape message posted on jihadi websites, the Qatar-based Gulf News reported on Sunday, the message from the Libya native Abu Yahya al-Libi marked the first time a top-ranked al-Qaeda commander had commented on the uprising in Libya. Gaddafi has repeatedly blamed al-Qaeda for inciting the unrest against him. See, it's Gaddafi who's saying this is all orchestrated by al-Qaeda, and here we are helping. And some would argue that al-Qaeda is our number one enemy right now as Americans, and yet we're brothers in arms now with them. What's going on? That's called the wisdom of men. It's craziness. It gets even more crazy. Maybe you just see what's going on. I mean, I look at the news. I see Elizabeth Taylor dies. It's sad. The reason it's sad to me is not because we lost a beautiful Hollywood starlet. It's because we had a woman who lived her life and really, if you ask me, seems so empty. She tried marriage 8 times, 8 different marriages. And yet we're celebrating this as a nation that it was some great life. I think it was a tragic life, lacking and void of salvation and void of Jesus Christ. My only prayer is maybe somewhere in the last years of her life, or maybe on her deathbed, she gave her heart and life over to the Lord. That's my hope and prayer. But really, it's a life that's empty, as so many of the Hollywood starlets are. Man, and that's the wisdom of men. Let's boost people up and watch the Lindsay Lohans and the Paris Hiltons and the Charlie Sheens self-destruct. And we get kind of a weird thrill out of that. That's the wisdom of man. And on it goes. You know, this was kind of a painful one I saw today. Not to go over all the news today. I just thought this is the wisdom of man, just seeing it. Did you hear about the bombing today in Jerusalem? As a guy that goes to Jerusalem all the time, I kind of feel a little bit saddened to see some of those folks get blown up over there. It's a horrible deal. There in one of the major shopping areas where I've been several times, there was a bomb that went off in a crowded bus stop there in Jerusalem. And it killed one woman and injured, I believe 38 were wounded in this attack from the Palestinian Hamas down from Gaza. But interesting. So there was that going on. Meanwhile, also today, those Katyushas, or different, not Katyushas, but the rockets that came in from Gaza, they were firing rockets yesterday from Gaza into Israel, trying to hit houses and people, civilians there. So the bombing went on in Jerusalem, and then also the Israelis launched rockets at these sites where these rockets were being launched against their nation. But here's what troubled me a little bit. President Obama's official statement on today's bombing at the crowded bus stop in Jerusalem included a clause expressing his, quote, deepest condolences for the death of Palestinian civilians in Gaza yesterday. What's that? He did express some care for the bombing victims and the deaths there in Jerusalem and the 38 people wounded, but he put on an equal plane. In fact, the statement seems to draw a moral equivalence between today's attack in Jerusalem, in which Jewish civilians were targeted, and the death of four Palestinian civilians who were killed in an Israeli Defense Force strike against a site that was used by militants yesterday to launch mortars at nearby Jewish population centers. Now, meanwhile, and then he went on to kind of condemn both of those, which is an interesting thing. To me, there's a big difference between targeting civilians, terrorism is what we should call that, when you blow up buses and people and civilians, versus shooting mortars at something that was launching weapons at you the day previous. Does anybody see a difference there? Our president didn't see that. I'm shocked by that. And yet, the president is silent concerning our own troops. And I have to say this. I mean, I'm a fan of our troops, and I believe that the Lord has blessed us as a nation with great troops. But we have troops that's given us another black eye, where they took pictures of civilian deaths. Somebody said we had 4,000 pictures from our soldiers taken with civilian dead people. And they're saying it's Obama's Abu Ghraib situation where these pictures were taken. And yet he's remaining silent about that, yet condemning the Jews for bombing someone who was bombing them the day before. I just see that as the wisdom of man. I'm not just saying it's Obama. It's a nation. It's the American nation that has this kind of worldly, sort of weird, tweaked out philosophy and mindset. And it goes further. I mean, all the news. I could go on about the Biden flashback. He said this, war without congressional approval. He said, I will make it my business to impeach him. That was Biden talking about Bush. And those of you that know the situation about this launching missiles against Libya did the same thing. And so I wonder if Biden's going to... Well, never mind. All that said, there's a lot of craziness, just stuff that I kind of marvel at. And I think, man, Lord, we are living in a crazy world. And that's why Paul is going to instruct us in this chapter tonight to be led by the Spirit, to not walk in the flesh. Otherwise, we'll be just like the rest of the world, walking in that kind of darkness. So let's check it out. Mark it down. Let's read chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We looked at these verses on Sunday in depth. And important, hugely important stuff. Paul, we know that he's here in Colossae, the church at Corinth, talking to these people right after he was in Athens. Acts chapter 17 tells us. He was there at Mars Hill and he gave that very fanciful speech using eloquent classical Greek, normally Koine Greek as the language of the New Testament. But Paul speaks in an eloquent form and sort of waxes beautifully with the men there at Mars Hill, the philosophers of the Greeks. And he even appealed to their worldly statues, to the altar of the unknown God, and even quoted from some of their poems to Zeus. He was using their culture and trying to be relevant with them. But the Bible says, they all kind of said, well, we'll hear more of you later. Some people mocked him and said, what a weirdo. And then as he left Mars Hill, there were a few people down in the town that actually followed Paul. But really, if you follow Paul's ministry, perhaps Mars Hill was one of the most unsuccessful ministries Paul's ever had. So it's almost as if he attempted to do this thing with these very current, you know, the Hellenism of the Greek culture being sort of current and hip. He says, man, we're going to do that, but it failed. So now he goes to Corinth and he says, man, I have come determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Talk about going simple. And wow, that whole section, that verses 1-5 challenges me and says, man, we have to be careful to not try to be hip or current or cool or relevant even, but we need to be Christ-centered. That should be the focal point, I think, of all churches, to have Christ and Him crucified be the main thing that we do. Well, Brett, that's not gonna bring people in. Well, I believe the simpler you get and the more you just teach the Bible, which remember, the Bible, the Word of God, all of it points to Jesus Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so I believe if you teach the Word, if the Word of God is being taught, man, people are drawn to that. I think the reason people are so turned off by the church today is because they're trying to be hip and the world looks at us and goes, man, you guys are like 3 or 4 years behind the times. Christians are notoriously unhip. So what do? Stop trying to be hip and start teaching the Bible. That's what I believe needs to happen. That's what Paul learned from Athens. He comes down to Corinth, this really messed up church, messed up people, very carnal, very sinful place. In fact, when you study historically Corinth, as we talked about it last week in our study, we found that it's a very worldly city, and it very much resembles Portland, Oregon. I think it was the day before yesterday, another study came out. Portland, Oregon. We've known this for a long time. The most strip clubs per capita of any other city in America. We get the number one spot there. We get the number two spot here in Portland as being the number two in the nation with sex trafficking, with human trafficking in the sex trade. Man, that breaks my heart. It makes me realize that's why we're here, you guys. We are here to be a light in this dark city, man. We've got a lot of work to do. What's going to do it? Are we going to make sure that our songs are really awesome and that we have our multimedia intact and we have a really flashy deal? Or is it Christ and Him crucified? That's what would turn this I don't know why I have Colossians on my brain. I read Colossians. That's the problem. But Corinthian church, that's what's going to turn them around, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So every teaching that we ever give here is going to be through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're going to look for the person of Jesus Christ in every verse and every chapter of every book of the Bible. And as we do that, there's life there. There's life there. So we see the preacher here, Paul. We see on Sunday, we saw the preacher's, his approach. It was simplicity. We saw, secondly, the preacher's attitude, and that was humility. Did you see it there in verse 3? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we talked about Paul as a person. He wasn't impressive in appearance. He was impressive intellectually, but he even said, I count all that as dung. What was his boast? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, man, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, I was injurious, but I obtained mercy. His one boast was that he had been forgiven of all his sins, and that's why he could be a preacher, a minister, He told young Timothy that, and I believe that's how he approached the church in Corinth. He says, man, I came in fear and trembling. I didn't have any fancy, strong, powerful words, but I came preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's the goal. So as the preacher's approach was that of simplicity. The preacher's attitude was that of humility. And then we saw the preacher's aim, and that was Jesus Christ and Him only. In fact, he was not saying that just for their salvation, but that they might stand in their faith. The idea of standing means to continue walking with the Lord. Not just saved by Christ, but standing in Christ. We see that in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what's the power of God? It's the power of preaching. We learned that in chapter 1. The world looks at the cross as foolishness, but to those who believe, it is the power of God. We saw that in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And also we saw the foolishness of preaching as found there in verse 21. So key section of Scripture defining Paul's his approach, his attitude, and his aim. Very, very important stuff. But then he goes on here in verse 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now, some people say, Brett, why do you do the King James, man? It's like, my NIV puts it much more clearly. Well, I understand that, and I like that. I like the King James. I like the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. I'm just kidding. It's truly a great translation. There's a lot of good translations, and I've got them all in my office, and I use them all. I love them, except for the New World Translation. I don't use that one. Or the Book of Mormon. Bzz, gong. But I do like the real true translations of the Bible. But the reason I stick with King James is because it forces me to slow down and to give thought to what's really being said. And I like that. And maybe it's just weird, but I just like to be kind of forced to sort of take real reverence to the Scriptures. And it makes me look up words that I like to look up in the original language. It kind of forces me to do that. So, you know, call me weird or whatever. Some of you, some of you have the parallel Bible where it's got the King James in one column and the NIV in another. I think that's great. That's one of the first things I gave my wife when we got married. It was a parallel Bible. But those are awesome. But the reason I say all that on this is, let's talk a little bit about the wording here. He says in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. You say, well, that counts us out, right, Brett? Because who's perfect? Well, the word there is, as maybe your newer translations read it, mature. You see, the Bible teaches that as Christians, we're being moved on to perfection, and it's a process. It's a spiritual growing. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we were talking about what the Bible teaches about perfection. We talked about positional perfection. That's that we're imputed righteousness. We're made righteous. That's just positionally in Christ. We're perfect right now. But then there's a progressive perfection that we read about in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, and 2 Corinthians 7, 1. We read about that progressive, that we're moving on to perfection. That's what he's talking about here. Now, we're going to find out that the church here in Corinth, they have stayed immature far too long. Let's do a little sneak preview of next week. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, which, by the way, that's the whole chapter of chapter 2. How do we walk in the Spirit? He says, I can't even speak to you as spiritual. But he says, as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. He said, because, man, you guys are just little babies. You're immature spiritually, so I couldn't feed you the steak, man. No filet mignon for you, because you're still gumming it to death. You're a baby. Now, that's an insult, if you ask me. If you're a church and you've been walking with the Lord. Now, by the way, it's okay to be a babe in Christ. If you're just saved, man, if you just got saved, then man, it's cool to learn the basics and get into the meat, milk of the word. But, if you've been saved for 30 years and you're still nursing, You know, I'm saddened to say, but I think there are churches that can almost promote that, where you can go to a church for years and never really get to the meat. And all you get is just the milk. Man, if you're ever looking for a church, make sure and find one that's got the meat, where they're getting into some scripture and chewing on some heavy stuff. By the way, I think that there's kind of a good thing to do, something to think about. If you're ever in ministry or if you're ever teaching the word, I know we have several of you guys and gals that do teach the scriptures in different contexts. But I would say in any given teaching that you give, or if you're teaching Sunday school or a women's study or something like that, make sure that you include three things. This is just something that I see in the Word that is really important, and that is the Bible, when you teach it, it's compared to several things. It's compared to milk in Hebrews and right here. It's compared to meat. That's the heavier stuff, the doctrine, the solid theology of the Bible. The doctrine, that's the meat. But there's also spiritual food we see in the Old Testament that's called manna. And there was morning manna that they were to eat daily. And see, I think the manna tends to be more devotional, more word being made flesh kind of thing. What do you mean, Brett? It's like that spiritual rhema word that God will give you personally, exactingly just for you. Well, what's that, Brett? It's that spirit-filled kind of thing that we're going to talk about tonight. It's when you read the Bible and the Spirit prompts your heart and you hear something from the Lord that you would have in no other way received it or understood it or heard it or seen it at all except by the power of the Spirit. By the way, if you give a teaching like that, the milk will be for the babes that happen to be in your group. They need that, man. They need to have some basic Christianity 101 kind of stuff. But there's got to be the meat for the person who's there. You know, it's maybe been a Christian for a lot. Maybe they need to walk away maybe a little challenged as well. But without the manna part, you know, that rhema word. What's rhema? Well, the word in the Bible is sometimes logos or logos, which is the big written word of God. And it's likened unto the big battle sword. You know, the kind you'd hold with two hands. You know, they just indiscriminately swing it around and lop people's heads off and stuff with those swords. That's the logos. But there was a rhema sword that was more of an exacting little, almost like a large dagger sword that was used to be exacting. It was sort of your green beret weapon sort of thing. But it was meant to be precise. And that's what that rhema word is like. It's that exacting, precise word that cuts away the flesh in our lives. We need all of the above. Milk, meat, manna. Without which, one of the groups will walk away. Well, Brett, what's the manna group? Well, here's the thing. I've found that if you don't have manna, that is the stuff that comes from prayer and seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, what are you trying to say? For example, tonight, what are you trying to say to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship tonight? Hopefully, there's parts of this study tonight that we're in that is for us only and not for anybody else, maybe. Maybe there's just the word being made flesh practically in kind of a way here that's just Christ working in us by his Spirit. I hope that happens. That's what makes teaching, by the way, sort of come alive. You ever walked away thinking, man, who told Brett that I was thinking about that? I even a few weeks ago, I had another guy come up to me and said, did my wife talk to you? Did she? And I was like, no, but is there something I should know about? You know, it's like... You know, it's funny how that works. And it's nothing I'm doing. It's just, I think it's the Holy Spirit working through his word to give us that manna that's exacting. But that's what makes it exciting, because we hear the Lord speaking to us directly. So, sad to say, the whole Corinthian church was so immature spiritually, he was still kind of giving the basic gospel message to these people because of their immaturity. And that's where he says in verse 6, he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. The wisdom of this world comes to nothing. And we demonstrated that in our news items tonight. It comes to nothing but maybe destruction and sadness and sorrow. That's the wisdom of this world. I guess I would ask us tonight, if you had to discern, just in your own personal walk with the Lord, what percentage of what you do, and even how you think, and the decisions you made, even today maybe, What percentage of those decisions or philosophies of life or whatever come from the wisdom of the world, stuff that is godless or contrary even to what the Bible teaches? We're a culture that's inundated with the wisdom of the world. Man, if you're a college student in this church tonight, every class you go to, sadly, and not just even secular schools, I'm even talking about some Christian schools, the wisdom of the world continues to kind of creep in. And how important it is for us to walk in the Spirit and to have the Spirit whispering in our ear the truth from the Word of God, because right now we're just getting this constant feed of worldliness and ways to think. The Bible says, be ye separate. Come out from among them. That's the idea. Be not to mix it up with this world. I'm concerned at how easily we as Christians get sucked in to worldly philosophies and certain thought processes. Sad. But the Bible says that this church at Corinth, they were quick to be part of the worldly wisdom, but not so perfect, not so mature. Well, verse 7 continues, but we, Paul says, speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There's that word mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now the word mystery, write it down in your notes if you would. And the Greek word for that is an interesting word. To us, the word mystery, it just means something that you can't figure out. It's a mystery. We may or may not ever figure it out. That's the English word. But the Greek word is actually different. If you look it up in the original language of the Greek word is mysterion. And I looked it up and check this out. It says the content of that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed to an in-group or a restricted constituency. What's that? Let me read it again. The content of that which has not been known before, but has been revealed to an in-group or a restricted constituency. That's interesting. Another Bible dictionary of the Greek language basically says that it is something that once was covered up, which was about to be unveiled. The word mysterion, there's a sense of anticipation. That which is covered is about to be revealed, but it will only be revealed to people who God wants it to be revealed to. An in-group. There you are, you Christians, just a bunch of cliques in your church. No, anybody who's in Christ, anybody who's saved, who believes in Jesus Christ, is part of that group. And he's saying that he wants to reveal the mystery, that which was covered up, to the rest of the world. They're still walking in worldly wisdom, but God wants to uncover and unveil certain truth and understanding that was once a mystery and now it's uncovered. That's exciting to me. Isn't that kind of cool that God's saying, I want to give you guys, this particular group called the church, I want to give you wisdom that the world just won't have access to. Unless they give their life to me or believe, confess with their mouth, believe in their hearts, they're going to be on the outs. I'm sorry. Have you ever noticed that that's just kind of the way it is? You might be talking with someone who's not a Christian and you're trying to reason with them, but there's just kind of this blindness and they just aren't getting it. And you might even share with what you might perceive as quite effective communication, man. You've been sharing, and I just gave the best gospel message I've ever preached. But they still look like deer in the headlights. They're like, what are you talking about? Well, there's a mystery that you've been given, and you have an understanding. It's been revealed to you. By the way, I believe the Bible teaches that God wants to reveal more and more to us. But I also believe that the person who receives revelation is a person who also is willing to distribute the revelation that he's given to you. In other words, if you don't give it out, then you may not receive as much. It's kind of like the Dead Sea over in Israel. When you look at the Dead Sea, there's a reason it's dead. There's an inflow. The Jordan River flows. Beautiful river. And just upriver several miles is the Sea of Galilee, teeming with fish and wildlife and stuff. And then it flows down further and flows into the Dead Sea. And there's not one living organism, not even a microorganism, that lives in the Dead Sea because of the salt content there. Why is it that way? Because there's no outflow. So in the same way, the Bible teaches us that as we receive than we're supposed to distribute. Otherwise, your faith kind of seems dead. Can I have you turn to a little scripture? Go with me to Genesis real quick. I want to show you. I wasn't planning on going here tonight, but I'm going to take a little detour. Interesting, here in the Old Testament, it says in chapter 18 of Genesis, I love this. Remember the whole thing where Genesis, where Lot and Abraham split ways? Lot lifted his up his eyes to the plains of the Jordan and chose to go that way, and Abraham said, okay, I'm going to go the other way, which was the desert. But Lot ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Meanwhile, Abraham's sitting in his tent door one day, and the Lord, with a couple of angels, shows up and starts talking to Abraham. And after revealing to Abraham about having, you know, children and stuff like that, that his wife would have a son, and the whole thing where Sarah's sort of laughing behind the tent of the door because she's going to have a kid. She's like in her 80s. But after all that, then the Lord poses a rhetorical question. Check this out. This, you might have missed this, but this is great. In chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin is very grievous, I will now go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. What's going on? See, Abraham's standing there walking the two angels and the Lord. I believe it's a Christophany, and it's an Old Testament appearance of Christ, possibly, there. The word Lord in verse 17 is also Jehovah. So here's the Lord with these two angels talking to Abraham. But he says, should I hide this thing that I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And he answers his own rhetorical question. He says, I'm not going to hide it. Why? Because, he says, Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. The reason the Lord gave revelation to Abraham is because Abraham was going to take it in and then give it out to his kids. He wasn't going to hoard the information and say, I'm just smarter than everybody. I happen to know something about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm not going to tell anybody about it. I'm smarter than you. You see, revelation is not for accumulation so that you can say, I know a lot about the Bible. But I believe the revelation that God wants to give to you and the understanding even of God's word is not based on just consuming the word. But I think that revelation God wants to give you, the spirit stuff, where he just gives you great meaty stuff from the word, it's based more on your distribution. If you're willing to give it out like old Abraham. The Lord says, because Abraham's going to distribute this to his kids, I'm going to give him even greater understanding about what's going on around the world. And I have found the people who don't just take it in, but also are willing to distribute. How does that work out for you? Well, man, you Wednesday nighters, you're ahead of the game. You guys are going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You guys are getting stuff. And man, I'd say, use it. Use it or lose it. What do you mean, use it, Brett? You're the Bible teacher here at Eighth of Creek. We don't have a chance to teach. Oh, yes, you do. You can teach Sunday school, you can teach in just short little bursts of teaching when you talk to people at work or dads, man, take the stuff you're learning here and gear it down for your kids and family devotions. Man, your kids will love it. You know, even tonight we've talked about a few things that would be fun to do in a family devotional setting. You could talk about walking in the Spirit. That's something you could easily do. It doesn't have to be a 4-hour teaching like what I do on Wednesday nights here. But it can be a little 15-minute broken down version and geared down. And your kids will go, wow, my dad knows the Bible. And guess what? When you start distributing what you've been getting, the Lord will say, I know you. You're going to give out that which you've been given. So I'm going to give you even more. More understanding, more revelation. That's exciting. I learned that when I turned 12 and snuck my way in to teach Sunday school. And once I started teaching Sunday school, man, I got a whole new hunger for the Bible. And I listened with a whole different ear. By the time I was 12, I'd been through so many teachings and services as a little kid, I thought I kind of knew everything. I knew all the Bible stories at 12 years old. But then, man, when I started teaching, I realized how much I didn't know. And today, I know a lot less now than I thought I knew back then. I mean, the more you get into it, the more you realize the Bible is this deep pool of great wisdom, and you'll never tap into the depth. But that's what's exciting. So to be willing to distribute, that's the key right there. So back to 1 Corinthians, we see here that this mystery is hidden wisdom that God wants to reveal to those that are mature. We see kind of a similar theme as we go through that. So he says, those that are mature, we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even hidden wisdom, verse 7, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This just tells us that Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the different people that were involved, the princes, Herod, the different guys that were involved during that time. And really, we all are guilty of crucifying Christ. We're all of our sin. And every leader that's ever been or ever will be is guilty of crucifying Christ on the cross. And had the world known Christ and who he was, and that mystery, had it been revealed to them, they wouldn't have crucified Christ because they would have known the perfect truth. But as we become Christians, we realize the truth. God reveals it to us, and that's why we know the truth of the gospel. Man, it's glory. It's great. But then he says in verse 9, a scripture you've oft heard quoted at funerals. It says here in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, oftentimes you'll hear preachers or people talk about this, man, heaven's going to be great. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, or even our heart doesn't enter into the heart of man what God's got for us in heaven. Now, while that may be true, I believe it's true because John 14, you know, Jesus, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I believe that's going to be a great place. And there's an implication of that. Even when Paul gets taken up into a vision or even literally, we're not sure exactly what happens there in 2 Corinthians. We'll get there in a few weeks, maybe. 2 Corinthians, talking about how Paul was taken up into heaven. And he says, I saw things there that were unlawful for me to even speak. I think heaven's going to be glorious. However, that is not what this verse is talking about. So if you've been taught that and you have notes in your Bible saying this is heaven and stuff, you need to erase that. I'll tell you why. Because that's contextually not really honest what this scripture is talking about. He's talking about eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And he's talking about the mystery that is not revealed to people who don't believe, the world, if you would, but it's a mystery that's revealed to those that love the Lord. He's talking about today. Eye has not seen nor ear has not heard today what God wants to reveal to you and show you. It's huge stuff. And should a man or a woman be open to the Holy Spirit speaking to them? Eye has not seen what God wants to show you. There's going to be glorious things if you're open to what God has. And we know that because verse 10, it says, but God hath revealed them, what's that? The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has revealed those things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. See, the context of this is saying, Corinthian church, you guys need to not walk in the wisdom of man, but walk in the power of God by his Spirit, that the Lord can reveal to you things that eyes have not seen. They talk about this whole thing, the eye gate. How most of what we know and learn has been received through the eye gate. What you see. You know, I'll see it if I believe, if I see it, I'll believe it or whatever. The second most intuitive kind of learning that we have as people, they say, is the ear gate. When things go from the eye, that's the biggest thing. When you can see it, you understand it. But the ear gate is the next level. But even the Bible talks about maybe the heart gate. He says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. In the Bible, the heart speaks of your soul, your mind, and your emotions. And it's that part of you that is able to reason or even come up with a philosophy or a persuasion. It's your heart. I feel this in my heart to be true. That kind of thing. But here the Bible says your eye, the gate doesn't learn what I'm about, this mystery that I want to reveal to you. The eye can't get it. Your ear won't get it. Even your heart and your ability to reason won't get it. But this is something you get by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, Brett? Well, walking in the Spirit, it's kind of cool when you're sensitive to that. Some people, especially people that aren't Christians, think you're wacky. Oh, the Lord just spoke to me the other day. Oh, really? How did he speak to you? Did you hear a voice? Well, not exactly, but I went for a little checkup this morning to the doctor. I kind of had a funny thing happen. I walked in and went to have my blood drawn, and this nurse was in there doing her thing, and she said, what's your name? And I said, Brett Metter, and she stopped typing. She says, are you a pastor? And I said, yes. And she said, that's so weird. I was like, well, yeah, a lot of people think that about us pastors, but no, she said, no, your name is on my coffee table right now. And I got it yesterday. I was talking about my story to one of the patients, and she kind of told me that she'd stopped going to church many, many years ago because she felt like she just was getting a bunch of fluff. She never was getting any, like, meat to chew on. Little did she know, I was teaching about that tonight. But she just said, man, I got kind of frustrated with church. I know I'm supposed to go. I know the Bible says that, but I just have not found a church. And so I was telling somebody that yesterday. They wrote down your name and said, this is a church you need to go to. And she said, do you guys teach right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter? And I said, yeah. I said, man, I think God is speaking to me. And the whole time, she's like, I can't believe this. And she's typing in and drawing my blood and stuff. It's like, yeah. See, but some people would think, oh, that lady, that's just a coincidence, man. That's just stupid, you Christians, making something of everything. But no, as Christians, we know it's all a God events. God orchestrates these events to bring us where we need to be. And she recognized that. That's what I believe is a person who's walking in the Spirit. I think that's really cool. And I hope and pray she comes. I think it'd be awesome. I think it'd be great. Because we do need to plug into church, don't we? Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom or manner of some. So I hope she listens to that word from the Lord. Whether it's Athey Creek or another good, solid Bible teaching church, I hope she does find one somewhere. But be that as it may, as we go on, it says here, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, in the next verses, he's going to explain how the Holy Spirit does it. First, number one, the Holy Spirit searches. It says in verse 10, it says, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep thing. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit searches the things, the deep things of God. What does that mean? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit will search in a way to know the gaps that we have, and he'll fill all the empty gaps as he searches them out. What do you mean, Brett? Keep your finger here. Turn with me to John chapter 14. This is where Jesus said that it's good that I'm leaving you. And the disciples are probably thinking, why would it ever be good that Jesus leaves us? And Jesus tells us, John chapter 14, after he said, you know, that stuff about in my Father's house are many mansions and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He goes on there in verse 16 and he says, and I will, this is John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not. Neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, this is something a lot of Bible students miss, this whole with and in. These prepositions are important. He is with you, but he shall be in you. And just a reminder, and we'll get into this when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, when we talk about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, because there's three relationships. This verse mentions two of the three. He is with you. When was the Holy Spirit with you? Before you were even saved, the Holy Spirit was with you, tapping you on the shoulder, saying, you need Christ, you need to be saved, you need to repent. That's when he is with you. But Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. Interesting. But then Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with you and then shall be in you. And I believe that happened in John 20 when Jesus breathed on the disciples there in the upper room and they were assembled for fear of the Jews. And he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. See, I believe when you become a Christian, when you get saved, if you would, or born again, then the Holy Spirit is in you. Our Baptist brothers say, amen. But the Pentecostals are saying, wait a minute, is that all? Well, see, that's that third relationship, because those same disciples that Jesus already breathed on in that upper room and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, they already had received the Holy Ghost. But then he told them in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that they were supposed to wait for the coming upon, that's the third one, the upon experience, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that was the day of Pentecost, that's when they began to speak in tongues, and that was that more of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So what's that all about? Well, mainly for tonight's purpose, we need to understand this in relationship. The with is before you're saved. The in is, I believe, when you become a Christian and when you get saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. And what is he in you to do when you become a Christian? Look at verse 17. It says, even the Spirit of truth, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Verse 18, and I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet in a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you shall see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And then look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said unto you. And don't you love that? He says when the Holy Spirit is in you, you're gonna get all these benefits. You're gonna get the teaching you all things, bringing things to your remembrance. Have you ever been sharing something with the Lord? And you're like, where is that? Oh yeah. And it just comes to your mind at the right time when you're talking to somebody. And it's like you almost walk away going, man, I didn't even know I knew where that was. I've been sharing with people. I'm like, where is that again? And I just kind of turn my Bible and go, oh, there it is. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Because I don't know where it's at. I've done that with you right here. Now, here's the thing. That's the Holy Spirit reminding you. Praise the Lord for that. The power of the Spirit as he's in you, reminding you. But also, not to belabor the point, but in John chapter 16, this is something that our Pentecostal brothers need to remember. Is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to be a show? And say, wow, the Holy Spirit, look at all the Holy Spirit stuff in this church. We're the Holy Ghost church. No, I think that's wrong, because we always have to be a Jesus church. He came preaching Christ and him crucified. He didn't come teaching the Holy Ghost and the power thereof. Why? John 16 tells us why. It says in verse 13, Jesus continues this rap on what the Holy Ghost does in John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. We kind of learned that in 14. And he says, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, for that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to glorify Jesus. These are red letters here. Jesus said, he will glorify me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if a church is allowing those manifestations of the Holy Spirit to flow in that congregation, which I believe there should be that in a good church. But it also shouldn't be, wow, look at the Holy Spirit. It should be, wow, look at Jesus Christ. That should be the result of the Holy Spirit moving powerfully in a church. And we're going to get into that stuff when we get into 1 Corinthians 14 heavily about what is speaking in tongues all about, and prophecy, and what's a word of knowledge, and does the Holy Spirit move in the way of healing and stuff like that. We're going to talk about that as we get there, if we get there. So back to our text here. We're almost done. We're wrapping it up, hopefully. So it says here that the Holy Spirit is searching all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. In other words, the spirit knows what a man needs, where those gaps are, where those holes are. But then the Holy Spirit, verse 12 and 13, teaches us. It says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What is the spirit of the world? It's an interesting thing to think about. Some might say, well, it's Satan. Maybe. But I think the world, even if you pull Satan out, there's still kind of a spirit of the world that's left behind. Worldliness, godlessness, fleshiness, carnal man stuff. There's a spirit that's in the world that's very overwhelming and sadly can overtake you and I think can overtake the church. But how do you get rid of the spirit of the world? I think instead of focusing on what the spirit of the world is, say, man, we need the spirit of God flowing in the church, moving in our lives to displace the things that are of the world. It's like if you got darkness in a room, the way you get the darkness out is you don't try to chase the darkness out and scare it away. You just turn on a light and the darkness flees. So where there is light, there can be no darkness. So if you're worried about the spirit of the world filling your life, your home and stuff, man, turn on the light of Jesus Christ and it'll expose the dark things in the spirit of this world for what they are. Have you ever seen how that works? It's like maybe you come to church on a Wednesday night and so you think, oh man, I had a great time in the Word. I've done my time. I've sort of done my spiritual duty. Went to Bible study midweek, man. Lord. So I should be free to go home. I'll have a little thing of ice cream and check out a little Conan. So you turn on the TV and suddenly you kind of watch what he's joking around about and you see some of his humor about stuff that we really shouldn't be laughing about. Even as Proverbs says, fools make a mock at sin. And you kind of think, oh man, this ice cream's pretty tasty, but Conan, man, it doesn't set right in my soul. And the reason why is because, man, you have the light of the Word shining in your heart. And man, your appetite, you were filled with the meat of the Word instead of the fast food of the world. We're going to talk about this next week, about the fast food of the world versus the meat of the Scripture. Man, make sure that we're filling ourselves up, because then the Spirit will sort of reveal to you and instruct you, saying, you know, this stuff's empty. This isn't the way I want to go to bed tonight. So, man, you turn off Conan, open up your Bible, read a few more verses, and say goodnight to the Lord. And you'll go to bed peaceful and with joy and knowing that the Lord is filling your house with light. Something for you to think about. Well, it says, but the spirit of the world, but that's something we're not, you know, be into, but the spirit which is of God, verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Ghost teaching, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the natural man, something we're going to talk about next week, natural versus the spiritual man, but the natural or carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In the same way that you spiritually discern when you're watching Conan, you're going, ugh, time to shut him down. Because you spiritually discern, because you're part of you have the Spirit of the Lord in you going, bzz, gong. The same way the world looks at you and goes, man, you're weird. Bzz, gong, turn you off, Christian. Because they don't discern the same things. They think you're weird. They think you're like super holy and think you're righteous and all that stuff. And they won't get you. When will the world get you? The Bible says they won't. In fact, they're going to hate you. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. The Bible teaches that. So don't be shocked when people don't get you. And when you say, man, I'm going to church tonight. I'm going to go read my Bible, or I love the Lord. And language that we use, the world just scratches their head and think, man, you're weird. It's not until they turn to Christ that mystery of God will be revealed by the power of the Spirit. So just the fact that you're here on a Wednesday night tells me that you're walking in the Spirit to some degree, because people think you're wacky. Sitting listening to some long-winded dude on a Wednesday night when you could be at home watching Survivor? That's crazy. You're like, Brett, we have DVR. No problem. I can't even use that illustration anymore because people have their DVRs all fired up. But I'm glad you're here. I really am. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Have you ever had somebody say, well, what do you think you know about God? How do you know God's heart and God's will? I hear that from time to time. You know, when Christians talk about things that have to do with the world and of salvation and who's saved and who's not and heaven and hell, and people say, what do you know, Christian? How do you know what God thinks? In fact, the world's quite belligerent toward people who say, yeah, God's going to send people to heaven and there's going to be people who reject God and they will send themselves really to hell. Oh, Brad, I saw Rob Bell on CNN and he said hell doesn't exist. Praise the Lord. Yeah, but how do you know? Well, here's the thing that's interesting to me is one really good way, and this is, I don't know why people don't just say this, but it's not that we know the heart of God necessarily as much as we have the Bible. This is the Word of God, and it's been proven through the centuries as accurate without any contradiction. Even though my college profs said that the Bible's full of contradictions, every time they did, I'd say, can you show us one? I'll never forget, because my pastor told me to do this. He said, Brett, just go into the class and ask him to show you a contradiction in the Bible. And so I did. I remember this one literature prof, he just said, yeah, the Bible's full of contradictions. And he had us read, actually, the book of Job and talked about all the contradictions in Job, which is really funny because he didn't really get Job. Job is a bunch of nincompoops talking to each other for 38 chapters. And the Lord steps in and says, you guys are all nincompoops. Except for Job, you know, Job, he was even kind of numbered among the nincompoops. But the Lord said, but Job, you're my guy. And I'm glad, and Job stayed the course and kept his eyes on the Lord. But see, the problem is they say a lot of stupid things for the first 38 chapters. And that's where they say, oh, see, those guys are saying this, but that's not, that's the point. But see, here's what I did. I said, so doctor, tell me where the, contradictions in the Bible are. And they said, well, I don't have my Bible with me. I have mine right here. Here, you can use mine. Oh, I don't have my notes with me. And they never once. And when a prof did dare to say that the Bible's full of contradictions, they started saying stuff like, just stupid stuff. Did Adam have a belly button? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I mean, stuff that was like really goofy. it's funny because I get asked those questions from time to time and just makes me laugh. I Bible says avoid foolish questions. Kind of hard sometimes to avoid them. But anyway, all that said, you which are spiritual, man, we're judged of no man because we have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. And the world might say, what do you know? But we not only have the written word, which is what we lean on, but we also have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. Now, here's the thing before we go. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. How do you know if what you're hearing is truly from the Holy Spirit and comes from above, or is it coming from below? And are you being led to do something and you say, I just feel in my heart, it's okay. Here's the thing. If you're being led by the Spirit, it will always, listen you guys, it will always be congruent with the rest of the Bible. That's the most important thing you need to know. So like if you're saying, I just feel like the Lord is telling me to go out and rob a bank, you can say, well, that goes against what the Bible teaches. Let's do one that's more literal and real today. I just love him, and he's handsome, and I think he's going to marry me someday, so I'm going to go ahead and move in with him because I just feel like I have a peace in my heart, and the Holy Spirit told me it's okay. No, he did not. Because that goes against what the Bible says. It says that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and have her own husband, and even to abstain from the appearance of evil. If you're saying that you're living in separate rooms in the same house, abstain from even the appearance of evil, man. I mean, the Bible's so clear on these things, but the world just says, do what you want, and the Spirit just told me, no. To be truly led by the Spirit will always be congruent with the rest of the Bible. So what do we do? Walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, let me just give you a little precursor to the coming chapters, because we're going to get into this more. But let me just say this. The Holy Spirit, if He's with you and you're not even saved, and you feel like, man, all this stuff, I'd like to have that mystery revealed to me. I'd like to know what God's heart is and mind is for my life. Then the Bible says you need to be saved. You need to confess Christ, that the Holy Spirit will then be in you. So that's the first thing. Get saved. How do you become a Christian? Confess with your mouth. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, believe in your heart. Confess that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and it says you will be saved. But the second level is, if you're a Christian and you're saying, Brett, I want more of that. More of just walking by the Spirit. Well, let me just say a couple things. One, you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father which in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? See, I pray every single day with my family, with my wife. I like to pray and say, Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit today. Help me to be led by your Spirit. Help me to walk in your Spirit. That's the kind of language I use, because I want the Holy Spirit just leading me and guiding me, and not to be ruled by my iPhone calendar. I'd rather walk in the Spirit and not just simply walk in the flesh and doing what I always think I'm going to do. Let those interruptions be Holy Spirit divine appointments. Let the day unfold as the Holy Spirit, and be really open to that. Like that lady that was drawing my blood. She knew she'd heard from the Lord, and I knew it. I didn't even have to say a word. I just sat there and she took my blood and I walked out. But she walked out going, I've heard from the Lord today. I'm supposed to go back to church. And I hope she listens to that. I hope I do the same. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we do pray that you would teach us to walk by the Spirit, not just in our flesh, by our carnal man, natural man. But Lord, tune us in. May each one of us have a sensitivity to the promptings, the leadings, the guiding of your Spirit. We think of the Jews in Isaiah 30 who made decisions and took counsel of men, but not of God. How you promised that you would end up destroying them if they walked in that wisdom of the world, aligning themselves with Egypt. But when they heard your voice and broke the alliance, then you said that you would lead them and whisper as a still small voice when to turn right and when to turn left. May that be true of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, Lord, that we'd be so tuned in, not listening to the wisdom of the world, but rather tuning into the voice of your Spirit, being led moment by moment. So, Lord, use this study tonight to lead us to that end. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. Bless these folks who've come out on this night, and pray that you just reward to them fruit and good things happening in their lives as they walk in your truth. We bless you. We thank you for being here. In Jesus' name, amen.